We come this morning to the third of our considerations in the theme, Union with Christ. Now it is union with Christ in his death. This is a subject which, of course, is cardinal and central in the teaching of the New Testament. It is a subject that has frequently been given to me as a theme to speak on, both at conferences and CU meetings, and I'm almost tempted to think that since numbers of you have repeatedly heard what I've had to say on this subject, it would have been better to have given me something different altogether this weekend. Because it could hardly be supposed, could it, that I could say anything further that was new or hitherto unsaid in this subject. And yet, since union with Christ cannot be expounded without saying the things that I've often said, and since it's always true that we can never be in the position of saying we know all that, then we're going to turn to it once again with the prayer that the Holy Spirit will give it a freshness and a vitality which will enrich our minds and hearts and spirits as we wait together on him now. The scripture passages that I'll be referring particularly to are Romans chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the verse in Galatians chapter 2 that we were mentioning yesterday, Galatians 2 and 20. Now, I want to deal with this subject on the same principle as we dealt with the meaning of faith in the first conference address, that is to say, to look at it from both the divine and the human standpoints, respectively. First of all, as something that God has done and accomplished, and then as something that is worked out by us in our experience. And so we begin with a consideration of the meaning of the death that Christ died. And we're going to think of the death of Christ both as being for the sins of men, to make atonement and reconciliation, and also as a death to sin, in the sense that Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all. Now, there is a difference in these two statements. Here, he died to sin can hardly mean the same as the words he died for sin, in the sense of paying sin's penalty. The change of preposition must have some significance, and it seems to me the significance is this. Paul's point in Romans 6 and 10 is to compare and contrast living for God and living for sin. And dying to sin is the opposite of living for sin. When Christ died to sin, he passed into a state in which he had no more to do with sin. Having to do with sin, of course, for him was different than it is for us. He is the sin bearer, and we are sinners. But there's a common factor in both cases. Death severs the relation in each case. And the death, we die with Christ, Galatians 2 and 20, and in him, brings us also into a state in which we have no more to do with sin. But we'll come back to that in a moment. We're anticipating a little. Let's think first of all of Christ's death for sin. Now, there's a sense in which we don't need to spend very much time dealing with this, what we may call the first dimension of the message of the cross, for it is, of course, basic and foundational, and I hope that it's something that we can now assume in such a gathering as this and at this point in the conference. Let me, in brief summary form, put it in this way. The problem of our standing with God is the basic and ultimate human problem. Deep down, this is the tremendous question in every man. The question which, whether we realize it or not, we have always been trying to answer. and all easy solutions to it make shipwreck on the rock of man's past. Man by nature in his sin is a man with a past, and God requireth that which is past. To have a past means to be guilty, and to be guilty means to be banished from the presence of God. And the incomparable message of grace is that God justifies the guilty in Christ Jesus, whom he has set forth as the great propitiation that once for all and forever puts things right between man and God. The tragedy and the horror of sin is that it not only puts man in the wrong with God, in a guilt that no human means can ever deal with, but it also kindles the divine anger against him. And this is the inescapable seriousness of the situation. But in the death of Christ, the barriers are broken down, and God proclaims that sin and wrath no longer stand as they once stood between himself and mankind. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross. We've just been singing, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Now, these words are just as true for God as they are for us. He too sees the mighty sacrifice, and he finds peace with us. And the blood of Christ not only reconciles and justifies and cleanses guilty man, it not only exercises this profound influence on a sinner's life, it also produces an eternal effect on the heart and in the memory of the eternal God. Your sins and your iniquities, says God, will I remember no more. That is the scope of the propitiatory sacrifice. There is only one place in all the world where sinful man can find peace, and it is the place where the holy, eternal God found peace, in the blood of the cross. That's the marvel, that's the awesome thing about the death of Christ. And so when we think of union with Christ in his death, we are to think of that death, first of all, in these terms. For union with Christ in this death means entering into a knowledge of divine forgiveness and pardon and peace. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. As Paul puts in Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now let's turn again to Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. As the RSV puts it, the death he died to sin. Now, as I've indicated, Paul is comparing and contrasting the two ideas, living for God and living for sin. And dying to sin is the opposite of living for sin. And in this dying to sin, Christ has dealt sin a death blow. That's the point. You may remember Paul's words later in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Or as the RSV puts it, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Not merely the guilt of sin, but sin itself as the malignant power it is. In this, Christ dealt sin a death blow. And to put the matter briefly and in a nutshell, our association with Christ, our union with him in his death, means that we share the benefits of that death blow. For we die to sin in his death to sin. Now, have you got that? We share the benefits of that death blow that Christ gave to sin, the malignant horror that it is. We share in it. We die to sin in the death that he died to sin. That's what Paul's teaching here. And that's our union. That's what the union with Christ in his death means. And it's a very critical and important truth, and we're going to spend some time now discussing it. It's been borne in on me over the years that there's a great deal of confusion, not to say lack of understanding, in the thinking of many Christians on this whole subject. And if we're to believe Paul, this lack of understanding is no new thing. For we find him repeatedly asking his readers, "Do you not know? Know ye not that this is so?" In this section of the Epistle to the Romans, you find him doing so repeatedly in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now this question argues that lots of people didn't know. And the man who asked this question at the beginning of the chapter, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" is a man who just didn't know. And this is Paul's point. Then later on in chapter 6, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not?" Verse 16. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And you remember how in Ephesians chapter 1 and also chapter 3, Paul prays that the believers might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened to know these things. Now, the reason why Paul is so concerned for people to know all about this is that an imperfect understanding of it will certainly color a man's experience and affect it adversely. It's absolutely essential to see the force and significance of what Paul is teaching in this part of God's Word. To see exactly where we stand, to see where God has placed us in the death of his Son, that is the illumination for which Paul prays. Because he knew the difference that it would make if people did see it. Now, Jesus himself underlines this principle that is involved, as I suggested in passing in the first conference address. He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." That is to say, the quality of our experience will depend on the quality and the depth of our faith. But in turn, faith itself depends on facts, and on the facts that it has apprehended. Without adequate knowledge of the facts, faith will have little to fasten upon or be founded upon. And if faith is ignorant of the facts of the situation, then it cannot draw virtue from these facts. And consequently, experience will be poverty-stricken. For a true and authentic biblical experience of grace, we must therefore, first of all, have the facts clear and at our command. And this is why Paul lays such a tremendous emphasis in his writings upon indicatives rather than imperatives, especially in the central section of the Epistle to the Romans, and indeed in the main part of all his epistles. He recognizes, you see, the futility of going any further before people have the facts clearly in their understanding. Without the facts, you can't get anywhere in the Christian life. Well then, what are the facts that Paul is so anxious that we should know and grasp in this subject of our union with Christ in his death. I refer you to two passages particularly, the one I mentioned, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and the other well-known verse, Galatians 2 and 20. Now, I'd like to try to combine the teaching of these two passages so as to bring out as fully as possible what Paul is teaching on the subject. If you look at Galatians 2, and the latter part of the chapter, you'll see that the passage is dealing with justification in the verses immediately preceding the 20th verse. Verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, have died to the law, that I might live unto God. Notice the form, it links it onto the thought of justification. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so on. Now, it's clear that for Paul, justification and crucifixion with Christ are inextricably linked together. And these words make it clear that when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he's referring to something that happened to him at conversion. Justification. Being crucified with Christ is what being a Christian means, and one cannot be a Christian without being this. There is no such thing as an experience of justification and forgiveness without this also being true at the same time, that we have been crucified with Christ. And this is precisely the emphasis that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. He begins by saying, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, I hope you see the significance of what he is saying here. The question in verse 1 of chapter 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, sets the whole picture. Paul is horrified at such a question. And the reason why he's horrified is because the question reveals to him that the man who has asked it has failed completely to understand what he has said in the previous chapters about being justified by faith. It's as if Paul was saying, look man, you just haven't been listening to what I've been saying. You haven't understood a thing that I've been talking about from chapter 3 right through to the end of chapter 5. To ask such a question makes it clear that you haven't understood. Do you not realize that to be justified is to have been crucified with Christ? To be united with him in his death? It means to have died with him to sin. Well, do you understand that? Is that your understanding of justification? Is that your understanding of the situation? For it is certainly Paul's. And you'll never grasp the teaching of Romans until you do understand this. This is the whole point. Paul expresses amazement and surprise in Romans chapter 6. What? Know ye not? If you're justified at all, you have died to sin. You can't be justified without being this. And to suppose that you can, it's just self-deception. That's Paul's point. Now, to go back a little bit in Romans chapter, in that central part of Romans, chapter 6 should really start in the middle of chapter 5, if you see what I mean. The section here begins in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Where Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and so on. J.B. Phillips has a highly significant rendering of this word, wherefore, in chapter 5, verse 12. He translates it this. He says, this then is what has happened. Now, I'm sure this is a very inspired rendering of Paul's word, and I'm certain that he captures Paul's meaning. For he shows that Paul, at this point in the epistle, proceeds to explain to us how the salvation spoken of in the earlier part of the epistle in terms of justification, he shows us how it takes place and how it works, and he thereby brings out into the open what have been his underlying presuppositions throughout the earlier part of the epistle. And in other words, the teaching in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8 are not some new development in the argument unconnected with what has gone before, but rather an exposition on a deeper level of what Paul has already said about justification. Do you not realize what I have been implying, he means, when I've been speaking about justification by free grace? Certainly it is a declaration by God, but it straightway puts you in a new position, and the position it puts you in is the position of being united with him in his death. You cannot be justified without being united with Christ in his death. This then is what has happened, says Paul, Romans 5 and 12. Well, what has happened, and what is he referring to? Well, if you're familiar with the argument of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll perhaps be able to follow me when I bring together two contrasting statements from the earlier chapters. Remember how in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul speaks of the Gentile pagans. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, this is an expression of the sin and revolt of mankind against God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But in chapter 5, verse 11, we have the words, "We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." And here is an expression of the redemption that we have in Christ, and of the change that grace brings about in man. Now, it is to this change and transformation from they did not like to retain God in the knowledge to "we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That transformation in the human situation that Paul refers to the later chapters. This then is what has happened. And Paul proceeds from chapter 5, verse 12 onwards to describe how it is that Christ has such an effect on the lives of men. And how he does it is to describe mankind under two different and contrasting orders of existence. We touched on this the other time. In Adam, on the one hand, and in Christ. In Adam describes the prison house of sin in which all men by nature are held captive, and the other phrase, in Christ, describes the glorious liberty of the children of God. And salvation consists in being taken out of Adam and into Christ. And faith, which appropriates forgiveness in the death of Christ, also appropriates this change of position. To be forgiven, therefore, can be understood only in the context of being in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. Not only by Christ, not only through Christ, but forgiven in Christ. And it's only in Christ, in this new order of existence, that we can understand and experience forgiveness. A man who believes in the Son of God not only finds pardon for sin, he is brought out of Adam into Christ, out of bondage into freedom. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And this is where we see the force of the New Testament phrase we discussed in the first address, believing into Christ. Calvin, commenting on this necessary link between justification and union with Christ, says this: "To imagine that Christ bestows free justification without imparting newness of life shamefully rends Christ asunder. Believers are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration." Now, the mention of the word regeneration is important here, for it is, in fact, a true understanding of the meaning of regeneration that is given us in Romans chapter 6. The hymn with which we began this session, Wesley's words, "And Can It Be," expresses this identity very, very clearly, particularly in the fourth verse. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay in Adam, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And he's now being transferred from in Adam to in Christ. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." You see how beautifully and how theologically Wesley expresses this twin truth that Paul is laboring here in Romans. Clothed in righteousness divine, justification, alive in him, union with him in his death and resurrection. Now, these words are a description of regeneration, newness of life, fellowship and union with Christ, in which his death and resurrection touch our lives, redeeming and emancipating them. Now, let's pause a moment there and look at the situation from the basic standpoint of the Scripture's teaching about man in his sin. Sin, we are told, has ruined man as made in the image of God. And man has become a twisted, tainted, perverse creature, bent in every aspect of his life. His will, his affections, his heart, his mind, all alike are averse to the good. And that's what Paul means in a passage like Romans chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, by the words, "To be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God." That's man in his sin. And since this is so, therefore, in redeeming man, God must do a new thing. He must destroy this evil, perverted, twisted thing. And it is this destroying act that is described in the words, "I have been crucified with Christ." It is something that God has done to us. I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul means that Christ, by his death on the cross, has done to the death the old, twisted, perverse life that has caused us so much trouble, and that in entering into this personal relationship or union with Christ by faith, Paul finds deliverance from the past. As Romans 6 and 6 puts it, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ." The New English Bible has a very illuminating translation here. "The man we once were has been crucified with Christ. What we once were, by the grace of God and in fellowship with Christ and in union with him, we are no longer that. The old I or ego is crossed out and done away with, and a new I or ego appears in its place, which is none other than the Christ of God, by his Spirit, come to indwell us." Now, this, of course, is where we overlap to tonight's theme of union with Christ and his resurrection. We really just can't keep them separate and can't deal with the one without mentioning the other. But let's go back a bit further and see the implications of what I've just said. You'll recall that the verse Galatians 2 and 20 ends with the words, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Now, this is a statement which describes what is known as the substitutionary death of Christ for our salvation. He stood in for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. And in this idea of substitutionary atonement, the glory of the gospel consists. It is my conviction, as a matter of fact, that you cannot have a gospel without substitutionary atonement. This, to me, is the very heart of the gospel of grace. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But this substitutionary idea is of very wide application. And it seems to me that it continues into the whole of Christian life, not merely its beginning at justification. The operative phrase here is, "the life that I now live." And I want you to see that this substitutionary idea operates here also. What sort of a life do you live? Is it in terms of the words we quoted yesterday from Romans 7 and 17? It is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Or in terms of the words in Galatians here, no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the one, life is a tragic upheaval and disorder. And in the other, indwelling sin is replaced by an indwelling Christ. And these are the alternatives. And Christ is our substitute for life as well as in death. No longer that with its dark shadows and black despair, but this with its infinite possibilities. Christ liveth in me. But again, we're trespassing in tonight's theme, and we must just try to confine ourselves, if we can, to the thought of Christ's death and our union with him in it. And so we turn once more to Romans chapter 6. To be justified, Paul says, means to be taken out of Adam and into Christ. As believers, we are in Christ. We have union with Christ. Now, one freely concedes that this idea is sometimes obscured in our minds by the kind of terminology that we use to describe it. We speak, for example, of our mystical union with Christ. Well, one has no objection to this phrase, but we must be careful lest we read into it something that should not be read into it. For, of course, by mystical, we tend to mean that it is something we feel in a sublime, exalted, spiritual way. And, of course, this is the problem. Well, precisely, people feel difficulty in feeling that they are in Christ, in the way that they feel their sins to be forgiven. They experience forgiveness. And, of course, the peace that they know is passing wonderful. But they do not feel union with Christ in that way. And this, for them, is the whole problem and difficulty. But wait a minute. Is this something that primarily we feel or experience? Is it something subjective? Oh, no. The terms in Adam and in Christ are statements of fact rather than of feeling. Our participation in Adam's sin and death is not a mystical experience. We do not feel our union with Adam, and we do not speak of feeling our union with Adam. It just happens to be a fact that we stand in organic unity with Adam by nature in a solidarity of sin. And it is this fact, not any experience or feeling about it, that explains the sinfulness of our lives. And in the same way, it is our participation in Christ, the last Adam, the fact of it, not our feeling about it. It is the fact of it that explains our newness of life. A fact, not a feeling. This is the truth about us, if we are believers. And Paul is not asking us in Romans 6 or anywhere else to feel a mystical spiritual afflatus. He is asking us to recognize a truth about ourselves as believers. And when we do recognize it, it becomes the basis of our new life and the explanation of it. And above all, its dynamic. This then is what Paul is asking. He is asking us to recognize a truth about ourselves, independent of any experience of it or feeling of it. He is asking us to recognize a truth about ourselves as believers. And when we do recognize it, it becomes the basis of our Christian life and the explanation of it and its dynamic. Well then, let's look at the facts of the situation for believers as Paul gives them in Romans chapter 6. The central affirmation that he makes is that as believers we have died to sin in the death of Christ, and therefore we can live no longer therein, and sin can no longer exercise its power over us. This is the basic statement in Romans 6, and it is elaborated and illustrated for us in three ways. First of all, an illustration from baptism, chapter 6, verses 3 to 14. Then an illustration in the analogy of slavery, chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. And thirdly, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, by the analogy of marriage. Now, there are three illustrations here of this basic and central truth, that we have died to sin in the death of Christ. And each illustration, as I've already pointed out, begins with the words, "Know ye not." In the first of them, we are cut off from the old stock, Adam, and engrafted into the new, which is Christ. In the second illustration, we are brought out of one slavery and brought into another, which is perfect freedom, the slavery of Christ, born slave of Jesus Christ. In the third, we are set free from one husband to marry another. And since you all love alliteration so much, here it is. Engrafted into a new stock, enslaved into a new master, espoused a new husband. Jolly good. Now, each of these illustrations follows a pattern which is more or less uniform, and each is more graphic than the last. We're going to concentrate on the first of these in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, as being typical of the others. And I want you to see how Paul uses the pattern of fact, faith, and experience to communicate his message. First of all, he gives us the facts. If we are believers at all, he says, this is where we are, and this is where God has placed us. Verse 2, we have died to sin. Verse 3, we have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. These, says Paul, are the facts. This is what has happened to us. This is what it means to be a believer. Being crucified with Christ, being dead to sin, and therefore alive unto God, is what being a believer means. And this is where God has placed us. And this is where faith brings us. And we must allow God to tell us where we are and what we are in the death of Christ. This is what God says about us. And it then becomes a question of whether we're going to believe what God says or not about us. This is what God says. Doesn't matter what we think or feel. This is what God says about believers. This is where believers are. In the second place, having enunciated the facts in this very decisive and categorical way, Paul then calls for faith in the facts, verses 11 to 13. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, but to have come alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Here are the imperatives based upon the indicatives in the earlier verses. It's as if he were saying, very well then, if these are the facts of the situation, recognize them to be facts. That's the meaning of the word reckon. Recognize them to be facts. Reckon this to be so. Reckon yourselves to have died once for all to sin in the death of Christ when you were converted. Believe the facts to be facts and act accordingly. And on the basis of this, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, but yield yourselves to God as dead men come to life. If the facts are true, you are no longer in bondage. Your old nature has been crucified. That is, you are no longer what you once were, and the body of sin has been robbed of its power over you. Your chains are fallen off. Well, go out then with him and live. And you see, just as we are prepared to take God at his word in the matter of pronouncing forgiveness over us, believing that our sins were laid upon Christ and done away, so we must likewise be prepared to accept him at his word when he says that our old man has been crucified in the death of Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and believe that since he says so, it must be true, and go out and live on the strength of it. In just the same way as when a bride and bridegroom say, "I do," in the wedding service, and the minister pronounces them to be husband and wife. Notice the word, "I pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Just as upon that pronouncement they go out and live as if they were man and wife. So when God pronounces us dead to sin in the death of Christ, we take him at his word and go out and live as if this were so. This is the exercise of faith, and that's what Paul says. If these are the facts, recognize them to be facts and act accordingly. And acting accordingly means, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It's yours to let it no longer reign. Your chains are fallen off, you see. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as dead men come to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The facts first, faith in the facts. And then in verse 14, Paul tells us that as a matter of inevitable consequence, this is going to take place when we so reckon. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Facts, faith, experience. In that order. The facts are that we have died to sin in the death of Christ, and this is something God has wrought in us. And we believe it, and we act accordingly. And when we do, we find that God has given us the victory. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, I said at the beginning that we were going to look at both the divine and the human sides of this subject, and we've discussed the matter from the viewpoint of it being something that God has accomplished. This is the indisputable fact of the matter. We have been crucified with Christ. We have died to sin in the death of Christ, and union with him means that. Now we're going to look at the other side from the human standpoint. The putting to death of the old man is something that God does for us and in us, something that he alone can do. And he does it through the death of Christ, who took upon him our flesh and nature in order so to do. But when his saving work, the movement down from the glory of heaven to the death of the cross and up into resurrection and exaltation at the Father's right hand, when that saving work, constituting his dying and rising again, touches our lives in any real sense, it leaves the mark of the cross upon them. And this is certainly no fiction, for it takes the form of a real dying in our experience, a turning one's back upon sin, a dying to the old life and the old ways, making a clean break with sin. And there's just no mistaking the pattern that it produces in a man's behavior. And in this connection, may I say, it's certainly no accident that many of the distinctive ways of describing the life of the true believer and disciple are couched in terms of taking up the cross daily, denying oneself, mortifying the deeds of the body. This is our side. Another way of putting it is to say that our position in Christ as being dead to sin in the death he died must be matched by a corresponding reality in our experience. If in fact we are dead to sin in the death of Christ, this must be matched with an attitude of death to sin in our experience. Our position must match our possession, and we must mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Mortification, as John Stott says in his book on this subject, Men Made New, means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong, a daily repentance, turning from all known sins of habit, practice, association or thought, a plucking out of the eye, a cutting off of the hand or the foot, if temptation comes to us through what we see or do or where we go. The only attitude to adopt toward the flesh is to kill it. And it's significant also that Paul uses the verb mortify in the present tense, because it is an attitude to be adopted and then constantly and unremittingly maintained. We are to keep putting to death the deeds of the body, day by day, pushing the temptation and propensities that crowd in upon us back over the frontiers of our lives, refusing them the right to encroach upon the lives that we have yielded to God. This is the real point of having a quiet time, you know. It's not magically reading a portion and saying a prayer, and that's it. It's doing battle. At the very outset of the day, pushing back the things that are tending to encroach upon you. Pushing them back ruthlessly, mortifying them, saying, no, no, not that, but this, not that, day by day. Refusing these things, the right to encroach upon lives that we have now yielded to God. But it's a constant battle, unremitting, every day, 100 times a day. We must never forget that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that's something that we have to be up and doing day by day. You see, we die to live in the Christian life, and death always comes first. It's all very well to stress the truth that the Christian faith is a resurrection faith. I believe that, and that's our theme tonight. But we do not taste Christ's resurrection power till we first allow the cross to plough its way into the deepest corners of our lives and hearts. And if we get the death question settled aright, the resurrection question will take care of itself. And there is no escape from this order, and no bypassing it either. Calvin has some very pertinent things to say on this subject. Let me quote again. In living the Christian life, the Christian man must undergo, in union with Christ, a process of mortification, of which the death of Christ is a type and example. The pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life both inwardly and outwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus' perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control is the perfect example. But Christ not only mortified his self-will, he laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and estate and reputation. There is therefore also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Jesus Christ. Not only inward, but outward. That is to say, mortification is not only in terms of the inward process of self-denial and renouncing the works of the flesh, but also in terms of such passages in Romans and Corinthians and Philippians, where Paul speaks of the Christian as undergoing not simply an inward conformity to Christ in his death, but also a conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering, and consisting of such suffering. There are passages where to die with Christ means being actually brought down on the way to physical death. And to be conformed to Christ means to be made actually like him in outward form before the eyes of men in suffering and in shame. Now, this is seen perhaps most graphically in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to look at that passage now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where after speaking in the opening verses of the chapter of renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, and this is the inward dying to sin, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul goes on to speak about bearing about in the body, verses 8 and 9, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always bearing about in the body, verse 10, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. But notice how this is described in the previous verses. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the treasure of gospel light, this glorious reality of forgiveness and union with heaven. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of their power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, don't be blind to the implications of these tremendous words. This is, once again, where we see it's impossible to confine ourselves to thinking about our union with Christ in his death alone, without reference to his resurrection. For Paul indicates clearly that accompanying these evidences and marks of the cross, the outward and the inward, there are the marks of the resurrection. And that not only in our own lives, bringing about a manifestation of the risen life of Jesus in our mortal bodies, but also in the lives of others, bringing them to a knowledge of Christ. And that's the law of spiritual harvest. This is the wonderful thing about it all. This double mortification simply constitutes the breaking of the earthen vessel, which is our life, to let the treasure of the gospel light shine forth to men. This is what it means. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. This is the breaking of the earthen vessel. This is the sharing the sufferings of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary on the scriptures, but he has a very intriguing suggestion on these verses that Paul may have in mind in dealing with the earthen vessel and trouble on every side and so on. He may have in mind the story of Gideon and the 300 in the book of Judges, with their earthen pitchers and lights within them. You remember the story. It was when, at a given signal, the pitchers were broken and the lights shone out, that the victory was gained over the enemy. Now Paul is speaking in this very passage of an enemy, the enemy of souls, that blinds the minds of them which believe not. And his point may well be that the troubling, the perplexing, the persecution, the being cast down, these all constitute the breaking of the earthen vessel that allows the light of the gospel to shine out to men, a testimony, as it were, to the risen power of our glorious Lord, by which others are saved. Think of that, will you? This is what Paul means, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You see what Paul's saying? Life in others. You want people to be saved in your unions, in your universities? Here's the pattern. Here's the law of spiritual harvest. Let the earthen vessel be broken and shattered to let the light shine out, and they'll be converted. Now, whether Paul had Gideon and the 300 in mind or not is immaterial to the real point, which is this, that this is how blessing comes, and this is the only way that blessing comes. The earthen vessel has to be shattered in order that life, the life of Christ, might be allowed to shine out. Let me quote some words on this connection from Dr. James Denny's commentary on this passage. Paul does not say that he bears about in his body the death of Jesus, but his dying, the process which produces death. The sufferings which came upon him daily in his work for Jesus are gradually killing him. The pains, the perils, the spiritual pressure, the excitement of danger and the excitement of deliverance are wearing out his strength, and soon he must die. In the very same way, Jesus himself had spent his strength and died. And in that life of weakness and suffering which was always bringing him nearer the grave, Paul felt himself in intimate, sympathetic communion with his master. It was the dying of Jesus that he carried about in his body. But that was not all. In spite of the dying, he was not dead. Perpetually in peril, he had a perpetual series of escapes. Perpetually at his wit's end, his way perpetually open before him. What was the explanation of that? It was the life of Jesus manifesting itself in his body.
The life of Jesus can only mean the life which Jesus now lives at God's right hand. And these repeated escapes of the apostle, these restorations of his courage, are manifestations of that life. They are, so to speak, a series of resurrections. Paul's communion with Jesus is not only in his dying, but in his rising again. He has the evidence of the resurrection because he has its power present with him in these constant deliverances and renewals. Nay, the very purpose of his sufferings and perils is to provide occasions for the manifestation of this resurrection life. Unless he were exposed to death, God could not deliver him from it. Unless he were pressed in the Spirit, God could not give him relief. There could be no setting off of the exceeding greatness of his power in contrast with the exceeding frailty of the earthen vessel. And then in this, perhaps it is only by accepting this service, he says, to wear out life in the service of Jesus is to open it to the entrance of Jesus' life. It is to receive in all its alleviations, in all its renewals, in all its deliverances, a witness to his resurrection. Perhaps it is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that the witness can be given to us, and the life of Jesus on his throne may become inapprehensible and unreal in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies his dying. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? The risen life of Christ, the life of Jesus on the throne, incomprehensible to the people in your university in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies his dying. That's the point, you see. Our union with Christ in his death means that our lives may reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men are somehow reminded of Calvary. I can't explain that. No one else can explain it. But it happens to be a fact. And anybody who has ever converted is converted only by seeing Calvary incarnate in human lives. And if our union with Christ, which is a fact, is once realized in our experience, then of course people are going to be reminded of Calvary. Of course people are going to be brought to Jesus Christ. Our lives must reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men are somehow reminded of Calvary. We are to be signposts to the cross. And our lives must be saying to men, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Our lives must be saying, and saying convincingly, "I know a fount where sins are washed away." And that's one of the things Paul means in Galatians chapter 3 when he speaks of placarding Christ and the death of Christ before men. And this is the issue of the fact of our union with Christ. And of course, here is the supreme danger. Knowing the facts can remain an intellectual exercise. We could have it all at our fingertips and on the tip of our tongue if we're preachers. But unless it has been wrought into the life, nothing will happen. But where it is wrought into the life, when in any measure, however little, it can be said of us that we are bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, then in that measure our testimony will be effectual in our unions and wherever we go, and people will be drawn to Jesus Christ. They will be one to the Christ and to the cross that they see before their eyes in our mortal bodies. This is the meaning of our union with Christ in his death. Let us pray.